the book of Judges, chapter 3. So plop down, get comfy, and turn there with me to the Old Testament book of Judges. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. If you've hit 1 Corinthians, you've gone a little too far. Go to the left. Judges chapter 3. Father, we pause yet once more to pray that the teaching ministry of your Spirit would be at work in causing each of us to see what you want us to see and hear what you desire to say to each of us individually, personally, today. So, Lord, may your word come alive. May we have ears to hear and hearts to receive. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Judges chapter 3. Sin stinks. He found that out, a fella there in Seattle, Washington, as reported in the Medford Mail Tribune a number of years ago. Medford, the area where I was from until I moved down here recently. And I quote this article, it's an AP story. A man who tried to siphon gas from a motorhome got a mouthful of sewage instead, police said. Police got an early morning call from the owners of the vehicle parked on a Seattle street, police spokesperson Vinette Taishi said. When the officers arrived, they found sewage and what looked like vomit on the ground. Nearby, they found a man curled up ill next to a car. Taishi said the man admitted he was trying to snitch some gas and plugged his hose into the motorhome's sewage tank by mistake. The motorhome owner from Bellingham, Washington, declined to press charges in last week's incident, calling it the best laugh he's ever had. Sin stinks. Here is a guy that thought he was being cute and clever and sneaky, but he ended up with a mouthful of sewage, according to the story. And that's the way it is. The Bible says to you and me that there is pleasure in sin for a season. But after that, well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Oh, there is a kick, it's true, but there's a kickback that will come your way that will floor you and floor me, wipe us out. Sin stinks. And what we have to teach our kids, gang, is this. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden, but rather sin is forbidden because it's bad. A loving father looks at you and me, looks at his family, his children, and says, these things will wipe you out, take you down, do you in. It's not bad because I forbid it. No, God would say, I forbid it because it's bad. The repercussions will be revolting. The kickback will be brutal. So he tells you and me to stay away from sin. Now, we know that. But the problem is that many times people will come to us and say, I know that I shouldn't be engaged in this or involved with that. I know that the wages of sin is death. Things die. Peace and joy and relationships and ministry and all sorts of things die the death of the consequence of sin, you see. But I'm stuck. What do I do? In fact, I had a guy a couple of weeks ago here out in the courtyard after second service come and say to me, John, would you pray for me? Because I'm struggling with this sin thing. And I looked at him and I said, no. And he kind of swallowed and blinked and said, what? I said, I'm not going to pray for you, but I am going to give you a piece of good advice. Get in the Word of God like you've never been in the Word before. And watch and see how the Lord will set you free. But John, this is a big sin. This sin is a big one, man. It's overpowering. It's overwhelming. It's overbearing. This is a big sin. And I said, I know. And I said, that reminds me of a story. And it's the story that we're going to look at tonight. Take a look with me at this story, talking about big problems, big oppression, big sin. We're going to talk about a big guy tonight. His name, Eglon. Perfect, because you see, he was shaped like an egg, quite frankly. In fact, this guy, Eglon, is the only man in the entire Bible who's called a very fat man. He's the only guy in all of the scriptures who earns that designation. We're not talking chunky or chubby or a little bit heavy. We're talking planetary. We're talking he has his own zip code. We're talking this guy is huge. He's gigantic. He's obese. We're talking Jabba the Hutt type of thing, you see. And here is his story. And watch and see how this applies to this question of big sin, big oppression, and what we can do to experience victory. Well, it says in verse 12 of Judges chapter 3, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Once more, they were going astray. Once more, they were engaging in sin and rebellion. And the father looked at his children, the children of Israel, and loved them too much to let them go on indefinitely down that road. And so, verse 12 says, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord is going to use a Moabite. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord specifically said to his children, the Israelites, do not hassle the Moabites. And yet here we see the Lord raising up the Moabites, led by Eglon, to hassle the Israelites. Why? Because you see, the Moabites weren't God's children. The Israelites were. And the father, because he loves his kids, will chasten them or chasten me or chasten you. When we go astray, when we wander off, when we continue in sin, hey, he loves us so much that like a good parent, he will chasten us. Now, I can recall, my mom didn't bother Jeff Miles, who lived down the street. He was awful. He was the kind of guy that would tie firecrackers to cat's tails and drop them down the drain pipe on the 4th of July. The firecracker being lit, by the way. He got a bang out of that, I guess. And this guy was just kind of he was incorrigible. My mom, though, didn't discipline him. My mom never spanked him or shook him with her fingernails, you see. She didn't do that. Why? Because Jeff wasn't her child. But me, or David, or Nikki, or Jim, yeah, that was a different situation. We would do a whole lot less than tie firecrackers to a cat's tail, believe you me. But my mom, my dad would deal with us. Why? Because we're their children. Whom the Lord loves, the Bible says, he chastens, or spanks, or disciplines. Not because he's mad at us, or angry with us, or disappointed in us, but because he cares about us. And he won't let me go down a road that will lead to my destruction. He'll chasten me. It's what I talked about on Sunday night, if you happen to be at that study. It's what I call rubber band theology. God gives me, gives you, gives us great liberty. We can have great freedom to go in a certain direction, even if that's contrary to his plan, his word. But he loves you too much, and he loves me too much to let us go too far down that road. We are going to come back. He has the rubber band of his love wrapped around you, wrapped around me. And we can stretch that rubber band, and we can go astray and run away from the Lord and get involved in all kinds of things we ought not to. But the issue is, ultimately, if you're his child, his son, his daughter, you're going to come back. The question is, how hard? The further I go, the harder it's going to be when I snap back, you see. It's that rubber band theology. I've learned that. Perhaps you have too. So we say, Lord, help me not to stretch that band a bit. Keep me on a short leash. Because I know, Lord, the farther I get away from you, I'm going to come back eventually because you love me too much to let me go off into hell ultimately. But Lord, I'm tired of smashing against the wall. I'm tired of that, Lord. So keep me in the place where I'm close to you. Well, they, in our story, they stretched that band a long, long way. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord loved them enough to chasten them. So he raised up this Eglon character, the king of the Moabites, to oppress God's people, to discipline them, you see. So Eglon, what he did, verse 13, he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, two other nations that were close to Israel and enemies of Israel. He gathered up these two other nations, and the three of them, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites, formed a confederacy led by Eglon himself, you see. And they went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So now the attack takes place. Eglon, leading the confederacy, smites, spanks Israel, and sets up his headquarters now as the occupier, the oppressor, in the city of palm trees, or the city we call Jericho. Now, why would Eglon make his headquarters there? I suggest to you, because if you've been to Israel, you know that Jericho is an oasis city. All kinds of lush vegetation and fruits and vegetables grow there prolifically. Eglon was a big eater. Well, I want Jericho, man. That's the place to get burgers and shakes and fries. That's why he set up his capital in that place. It was a place of lots of food supplies. So here he is, Eglon. Now he's possessing Jericho. He's controlling Israel. So the children of Israel, verse 14, served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. 18 long years they were oppressed by Eglon and depressed about Eglon. Finally, verse 15, finally, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. Finally they cried. They were oppressed for 18 years, and now finally they've had enough of this big oppressor, this big problem. They cried to the Lord, you see, in sincerity, in desperation. I can recall growing up, sitting around our family table. My brother Dave would sit across from me, Nikki would be on one side, Jimmy, and then Mom and Dad at the head and the end of the table. And I recall, night after night, we'd be sitting there, and I would feel something burning in my gut. I knew what it was. I would look under the table. Oh, I was about 7 at the time or so. I would peek under the table, and there it was. The finger of my older brother Dave sitting across from me, pointing. Just pointing. And he would just point at me. And Dave, cut that out. Stop that. He'd put his hands on the table. What? Like Eddie Haskell. What you talking about, you see? And we'd go on with the dinner, eating the spaghetti and the salad and whatever. And a few minutes later, I would feel it again. I just knew. I could just sense, you see, the finger pointing at me under the table. Dave, stop that, I would say. What are you about? I'm not doing anything, he would plead. Mom would look at Dave and look at me. Keep eating, kids. So I kept eating. And then I could feel it again. Stop it, Dave. Mom, have Dave stop that. And Mom would say, okay, now, Dave, don't tease Johnny. Johnny, ignore that. It doesn't hurt you. And then about 4 minutes later, once more, the burning sensation. I could feel the finger pointing at me under the table. And I would look, and there it would be, Mom, please, I would cry. And at that point, Mom would set down her fork and say, that's enough. Johnny, ignore it. David, off to your room. And victory was won, you see. When? Victory was won when I was in desperation, when I cried in need, you see. The oppressor was sent away, and I was delivered that day. When do we really see deliverance come our way? When we're sincerely sick of our situation. When we say, Lord, enough of this. It's got to go. I know, Lord, that it's not right, and I've allowed it to domineer over me, to have this power within me for 18 years or 18 months or 18 weeks or 18 days or whatever it's been. But Lord, I'm sick of it. And when they cried out in sincerity and in desperation, we are told it was then that the Lord raised up a deliverer. The plot thickens. This deliverer that was raised up, verse 15 says, was a man by the name of Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. Benjamin means literally son of my right hand. The right hand, the symbol of authority and prowess and power, you see. And Ehud was a Benjamite, son of my right hand, a good name indeed. But notice the next phrase, he was a man left-handed. No doubt he must have thought, oh my, this is embarrassing. Hear my name, Ehud, which means united. I'm together. That's what his name signifies. Son of the right hand, power, prowess, authority. But I am a lefty, a southpaw. In those days, at that time, if you were left-handed, it was considered to be a form of a curse. Something was wrong with you, terribly wrong if you were a lefty, you see. And here's this guy whose name means son of the right hand. He's a southpaw. He thought, no doubt growing up, this is a bummer. What a mistake. I'm a Benjamite and I'm left-handed. Lord, you goofed. Maybe some of you, perhaps some of us, feel that way. That in some area of our lives, our personality or lack of it, the size we are or the shape we might be or the color of our hair or whatever it might be that we look at and say, I wish I was different. Lord, it seems to me that you made me too loud or too quiet or too outgoing or too shy or too smart or too stupid or whatever it might be. You goofed, Lord, when you made me. I want you to know something. Every one of us has been designed by our Father for an exact specific purpose. Everything about you, everything about me is according to His divine design. Even the things that we think initially are mistakes, goofs, gaffes, in reality, it's all part of a grand plan. So too with this guy, Ehud, as we shall see. He was a man who was left-handed. And by him, verse 15, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. They sent Eglon a present to appease this big oppressor. What kind of present do you think they sent? I believe that. Yes, they sent him food. Quarter pounders with cheese. I love those things. In-N-Out burgers, not bad. Thick chocolate shakes and loads of French fries and all kinds of food, no doubt, was sent to Eglon that day to do what? To satisfy the guy, to appease him a bit, to get him off our backs, they might say. But here's the problem. It never works that way. When you try and satisfy sin, just to get it off your backs, just to have another sip, take another toke, take another look, whatever it might be. I'll just do it one more time and maybe then he'll leave me alone. Maybe then it won't bother me as much. Maybe then it'll go away. The problem is, sin is like a fire. The more you feed it, the hotter it gets and the more it demands. You never deal with sin by appeasing it, by giving in a little bit. It doesn't work that way. Whenever I feed my lust, whenever I feed my sin, whenever I feed my flesh, ultimately, it just gets bigger and fatter and more dominating like Eglon, who was a very fat man, because they were feeding him, trying to satisfy, satiate, appease this oppressor. But it's not working. For you see, they were still under his thumb year after year. They sent him a present to appease him. But, verse 16, but Ehud, our hero, Ehud, the man, he knew that that wasn't the way to deal with oppression, to deal with this big problem, Eglon. So he made him a dagger, a sword, which had two edges of a cubit length, or a blade that was almost 2 feet long. Hey, does that ring a bell in your Bible memory bank? It ought to. Here's what Ehud, our hero, is going to do. He knows the way to deal with Eglon is not to feed him some more, to satisfy him a bit. But he goes into his workshop and he works away and he makes a two-edged sword. What does Hebrews chapter 4 tell you and me? The word of God is what? Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, this is what's happening. Ehud, our hero, he knows what he must do. He gets a sword, a two-edged sword, which speaks in picture, in type, obviously, of the word of God. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Note that. He took this sword and he put it under his clothing. What did David say? David said, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word. Thy word have I, what? Hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119. The word is to be hid in our heart. That's the key. To put the word in our heart. That's what Ehud is doing here. He's taking the wood, he's putting it under his garments. And by the way, notice he's strapping it to his right thigh. Why? Because he's a southpaw. And you always draw your weapon across your body. So his weapon would be obviously strapped to his right thigh. Virtually all the rest of the guys would have their weapons strapped to their left thigh because they're right-handed, you see. That's germane to our story. And so he straps this sword to his right thigh. And he brought, verse 17, the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. I like that. And when he made an end of offering this present, he went ahead and gave him the food or whatever it might have been. He did that. He sent away the people that brought those burgers and fries and shakes to Eglon that day. But Ehud himself, verse 19, after he let them do their thing and feed this big problem, this big oppressor, well then Ehud turned himself again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, as he doubled back, I have a secret errand for thee, king. He went back and he went to the palace of Eglon and he shouts out, I have a secret errand, a secret message for you, king. And the king said, keep silence. No doubt he thought, oh great, a secret message, some new recipe. Blah. You know, this guy that's just kind of flowing over the throne that he's sitting on, you see. Just gigantic and huge. And all that stood by him went out from him. All of the security men left. A secret message? Some new recipe? What might this be? And he dismissed his security men. But you have to understand that in order for Ehud to get into the presence of the king, like a person going to see our president or some important person, there would be a frisking, a checking for concealed weapons. Interesting. Because we are told by historians that sometimes, like security in our country, it can get a bit lax. And what can happen is, well, they took shortcuts, especially if the king was in a hurry. And they would oftentimes just frisk, if you would, one side, the left side of a person coming into the presence of royalty. Why? Because that's where the weapons of a right-handed guy would be concealed, you see. Ehud as he was frisked, no doubt, that day on his left side, thought, I get it. I understand now why I was born left-handed. All these years, I was wondering, oh Lord, all this time I thought you goofed a Benjamite, a left-handed guy. But now, I'm sure he must have just been overwhelmed with joy when he snuck on by the security team of Eglon, you see. Kind of like Jan. Back in the 60s, Jan Morrison was a missionary in northern India. Interesting, because you see, Jan Morrison, when she was growing up, loved the Lord. She grew up in a Christian home. But there's one thing she didn't understand. Why she didn't have blue eyes like her best girlfriend down the street. And when she was 4 and 5 and 6, she would pray regularly, Lord, make my brown eyes blue. Please, Lord. That's what I want. I love. Please. And it never happened. And she wondered, why? Why do I have brown eyes? And she forgot about it until years later, as an adult, there in northern India, serving as a missionary. In the village that she was in at that time, there was a communist insurgency taking place. Seeking to take over northern India at that time, these communist rebels were going from village to village, driving out and dealing brutally with any Westerners, particularly missionaries. And as these rebels came into Jan's village, the locals there that she was working with were very fond of her and thankful for her. And so what they did, realizing the rebels were moving in from all sides and there was no escape route, they dressed her like an Indian woman and they put this dye on her skin that she might have a complexion that looked like an Indian complexion. And the communists, when they arrived, those guerrillas, they lined up the 100 or so people in the village because they heard that there was a Westerner, an American, that was in that village. They were determined to find that Westerner, that American. They lined up the villagers in a line, and they looked at each person in the face, and they came to Jan and looked her right in the eye, and they passed her right by. And Jan, when she told that story there at Biola, when I heard her share that thing, it was amazing to see how the Lord knew all the time what color her eyes needed to be. Because if her eyes were blue, no matter how they dressed her or dyed her skin, it would have been a dead giveaway and she would have been taken down. She would have been wiped out that day. The Lord knows what he's doing when he gave you blue eyes or brown eyes or red hair or no hair or whatever it might be. He knew what he was doing. He made you the way you are, me too, for specific purposes. Ehud knew that. That's why I'm a lefty. And now he's in the presence of the king. He went through security. Ehud, verse 20, comes to Eglon. Eglon was sitting in a summer parlor, sitting upstairs, which he had for himself alone. Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And Eglon rose out of his seat, but you couldn't really tell. He just kind of rolled out, no doubt, and you didn't know if he's standing or sitting still. At that time, he's just kind of standing there with this anticipation, a secret message, a message from God. Oh, this is going to be grand. Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh. There it is. My, oh my. The Bible points this out. The left hand from the right thigh, he grabbed that two-edged sword and he thrust it into Eglon's belly. Verse 22, check this out. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. Can you imagine that? Ehud's eyes must have got as big as saucers as he jams this sword in the gut of Eglon. And it goes in, and in, and in, and in, and in, and keeps going. And the fat rolls over the sword and over the handle too. And now the fat is rolling over his arm, no doubt. He can't believe it. But the next phrase is so grand because as he couldn't draw the dagger out of his belly, it says, and the dirt came out. dirt comes out of Eglon's gut, you see. Now, I don't know if he was eating dirt clods or didn't wash his vegetables, or this probably means his entrails, whatever it might be, but note this. This is what I want you to see. The sword goes in, and the dirt comes out. The sword goes in, and the dirt comes out. That's how it works. The sword goes in, and the dirt comes out. The sword goes in, and the dirt comes... The sword goes in, and the... The sword goes... And the... The sword... And the... That's it. This is the key. The sword goes in, and the dirt goes out. Just like Psalm 119 declares, a young man will cleanse his ways by taking heed to the word. Just like Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Just like Paul preached, that we are washed by the water which is the word of God, there in Ephesians chapter 5, you see. That's why I told that young man, listen, I'm not going to pray for you about this oppression, this sin. Here's what you need to do. You need to get in the Word again. You need to let the Word just totally saturate your soul. You need to be in the Word, and you'll have victory. Jesus showed that to you, and Jesus showed that to me. There in Matthew chapter 4, when he was attacked by Satan himself, what did Jesus do? Not once, not twice, but three times in those three temptations. In each instance, he quoted the scriptures. He quoted the word. The sword goes in, the dirt comes out, the oppressor, the enemy goes down. Here's the thing, gang. Here's the deal. Even as you are tonight, I commend you. I bless you in the name of the Lord for doing what you're doing. I know you could be home watching TV or working on some project or doing something else, but you've chosen to come to this place to be in the Word. And I'm telling you, what it will do for you, what it does for me, the sword goes in and the dirt goes out and the Eglons go down. This is the key. It's so simple, but it works. Believe me, this word is powerful. Now, before we go, if you have a pencil and paper, I want you to perhaps jot down a couple of things before we're through. Because you see, this is the way to overcome oppression, to deal with depression, to see the enemy go down, the big problems that have been dominating you for too long. Or the dirt that is within you that needs to be flushed out. The key is singular. The key is simple. It's the Word of God. But in so doing, four things I want you to perhaps jot down to think through with me about this idea of being in the Word, being committed to the Word. First thing I want you to jot down is the word consistently. Be in the Word consistently, not sporadically, not occasionally, but consistently. Listen, read your Bible and pray every single day. Say that with me. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Read your Bible and pray every single day. It's elementary. But believe you me, it is powerful. When a person like you, person like me, will say, this is what I'm going to do. Consistently, I'm going to read my Bible every single day. Oh, but John, it's so dry. I know it can be dry. I understand that. It can be for me too, quite frankly. But you know what I've discovered? 2 Kings chapter 3 tells the story. Jehoshaphat was engaged in a battle against the enemies of Judah. And he was there in the desert, and he found himself and his troops thirsty. They were lacking water. And they called for the prophet Elisha to come. And Elisha came on the scene, and Jehoshaphat said, what should we do? We're without water. And Elisha looked at Jehoshaphat and said, here's what you do. You're dry. I know. But here's what you do. You dig ditches in the sand. Dig ditches right there in the sand, in the desert that you're in. Start digging. And so they did just that. They dug away these ditches that day. The next day when they awoke, those ditches were filled with water. But first they had to dig the ditch in that dry day, in that dry spot. And then the Lord would come and fill those ditches with water. The same thing is true for me, for you. Certain things might seem to be so dry. Like you're reading through the Old Testament and you come across these genealogies. And you say, why it seems to me to be so dry. Keep a finger here in Judges and turn with me to Genesis, that first genealogy. Please turn to Genesis chapter 5. Check this out. Genesis 5. You all can find Genesis. It's the first book in the Bible, right after the table of contents. Genesis chapter 5. You have a genealogy, but check this out. Here it is, the first genealogy people are often bored with. They find very dry, but check it out with me. It says in verse 4 of Genesis 5, "And the days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years. Notice Adam. His name literally means man. That's what Adam means. He had a son, verse 6, named Seth. The name Seth means literally appointed. Now Seth had a son named Enos, verse 6 goes on to say. Enos's name means subject to death. Enos had a son named Cainan, verse 9. Cainan means sorrowful. And Cainan had a son, verse 12, the first Hawaiian, named Mahalalel. And Mahalalel means literally from the presence of El, or from the presence of God. Mahalalel's name means from the presence of God. Mahalalel had a son, verse 15, named Jared. Jared means one comes down. Jared had a son, verse 18, named Enoch. Enoch's name means dedicated. Enoch had a son, verse 21, named Methuselah, which means dying he shall send. And you know why that is, because when Methuselah died, what did the Lord send? A flood, of course. And Methuselah had a son named Lamech, verse 26. And the word Lamech means to the poor and lowly. Lamech means poor and lowly, like lame, if you would. And Lamech had a son named Noah, verse 29, which means rest or comfort. So what? Well, here's what. Put it together. Man, appointed, subject to death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down, dedicated. Dying he shall send to the poor and lowly, rest or comfort. It's the gospel. Can I read that again? Man, appointed, subject to death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down, dedicated, and dying he shall send to the poor and lowly, rest, comfort. It's the gospel story. What I'm suggesting is that as you plow away day after day, even the driest of texts, the most boring of passages will come to life ultimately, eventually, if you plug away and stay at it. You'll find the most incredible things. You'll learn the most wonderful truths if you stay like you're doing in the Word. Keep studying. It'll come together. Not initially. The Bible is like snow skiing. I can recall the first time I went snow skiing. It was awful. I was 16. Me and my buddy Bruce, who at that time was 17, we took the girls that we were dating at that time up to a snow skiing spot, and they were great skiers, and we didn't ever have any opportunity to learn to ski. So they were doing their thing, we were trying to keep up, and it was just brutal. When you're first starting to ski, you fall down, you can't stand up, you're wet, you're cold, you're miserable. And so finally, after a couple of hours, we said to the girls, you guys go ski. Bruce, me and my buddy, we'll just stay here on the bunny slopes and try to get this thing down. It was awful. We couldn't get it. And so about 3 o'clock, right before the lifts were closing down, we were trying to go down the bunny slope once more, and Bruce was making his way in front of me, wobbling back and forth, and then he tried to turn, and his knee just popped out. It just popped out, like completely dislocated, just popped out and hung there. And he went down, and I looked at that knee, and oh man, Bruce, I'm going to get you some help. So I skied down the bunny slope to go get the first aid people to come up and get him. True story. So I go down, and I couldn't believe it. It was the first time I didn't fall. And I was so amazed, I got back in the line again to go back up. I forgot about my I forgot about my buddy Bruce and went back up again and down and up and down. And then later on, somebody else went and got some help for Bruce. But all of a sudden, you see, when I was skiing on that day, after a day of misery and dampness and coldness and feeling foolish, it finally clicked. That's the way it is spiritually too. You think, oh, this isn't working, I'm not getting anything from it, but then suddenly, oh, got it. That's why that story is there. That's why the guy jammed that fat man with a sword. I'm reading here in Hebrews. I get it. The word of God is like a sword. That reminds, oh, ho, ho, ho. And you begin to put the pieces together. But only if you plug away and dig the ditches, you see, when it's dry initially. Ultimately, the Lord will send the water of His word, and it will be exciting and refreshing, I guarantee. Stay at it. Stay with it. Well, yeah, but what about in the meantime? In the meantime, it's feeding your soul. Even if you don't understand with your mind, it's feeding your soul, your spirit, you see. I can't remember what I read, people tell me. My mind is like a sieve. I say, I understand. But the water of the Word is going to make you have a clean sieve. As it goes through, at least your sieve will be clean, you see. You might not remember, but it will clean you up and refresh you even though you can't remember. It'll give you weight spiritually. I can't remember all the meals my wife cooked for me in the past week or two or three. But let me tell you something. Even if I can't remember what she fed me, I was fed. It did its job. It does its work. It sustains. It adds weight and heft. And the same thing is true with the Word of God. Oh, I can't remember what Pastor Chuck taught or what Don said, or I can't remember what John was talking about. That's okay. It's still doing its work, you see. It's feeding your inner man. And your mind is being cleansed and renewed as the water of the Word is poured in. And eventually, the pieces will come together if you read your Bible and pray every single day. Quickly, secondly, not just consistently, but secondly, make sure that you read your Bible expectantly. That is, expect the Lord to speak to you. What does that mean for me? It means I approach Bible study always with a pencil and paper in hand. You might recall when Habakkuk, the name Habakkuk means wrestler, and he was wrestling with some real problems. He had some tough questions for God. And then Habakkuk said, I will get up into the high tower, and I will wait, and I will see what the Lord will say to me. He got into a place of isolation, a high tower. He had a spirit of expectancy. God is going to speak to me. And then God did come by, and he said to Habakkuk, write this vision and make it plain. Write it down, Habakkuk. I'm going to tell you what you're struggling with. I'm going to tell you what you need to know. Write it down. What if Habakkuk didn't have a pencil or paper? God says, write it down. Oh, man, I didn't bring any paper or pencil with me. What are you suggesting, John? I'm saying that if I really believe that God is going to show me some important things for my life or some wonderful things from His Word, I need to come with a spirit of expectancy, with a pencil and paper. If Pastor Chuck is teaching, I always have a pencil and paper handy. Why? Because I expect that I'm going to hear something that's worth jotting down. If I come with kind of a casual, laid-back, yawning attitude, slumped in the pew, or if I come to my morning devotional times, just, well, I don't think God's going to talk to me today anyway, then, hey, I'm not coming in faith. Where is that spirit of expectancy? But if I come saying, Lord, I really believe that you're going to talk with me and talk to me today in my morning devotions or during dawn study or whatever it might be, I come with pencil and paper. I come with a spirit of expectancy. That's the way to read your Bible every single day. Consistently, with a spirit of expectancy. Number three, conversationally. When I was a younger Christian, I used to think that devotions or Bible study was like this. You would read in the Word a chapter or a few verses or what have you, then you would close your Bible and you would pray. But I have found there's a much better way. The Word is the way that the Lord talks to me. Prayer is the way that I talk to Him. And I go back and forth. I'll read a scripture, I'll read a verse or two, and I'll talk to my Lord about what I just read. It'll trigger something in my mind, perhaps not even directly related to the text, but it triggers something within me. Or it might really speak directly about a situation that I'm dealing with personally, and I talk to the Lord, then I read some more, and I talk some more, and it's a two-way conversation. I mean, I could talk to my wife, Tambo. I could say to her, well, here's how we're going to communicate. First, I'll talk for 10 minutes, and then you talk for 10 minutes, and then we're done. So I talk, 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 done. And then Tambo talks. Talk, 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 done. And we go our way. Well, you could communicate that way, but that's not the best way for a man and a woman, a husband and wife, to communicate. Or friends to communicate, how much better it is to go back and forth. And yet many people still say, this is the way I communicate to God. Read, 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 done. Pray, 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 done. And I suggest to you a better way is to read your Bible conversationally, you see. You read a verse or two, you talk to the Father about what you're reading. You ask Him questions, you give Him praise, you make your confession, whatever it might be, back and forth conversationally. And lastly, number four, not just to read your Bible constantly and with a spirit of expectancy and conversationally, but number four, you read your Bible obediently. What do you mean? See, if I want to know more about the Word, here is the key. I need to apply what He's already given to me. In the book of Hebrews, it says there in chapter 5, verse 14, strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have trained their senses to discern good and evil. What that's saying simply is this. Strong meat belongs to those who use what they've been given. See, our Father is too good. He won't keep piling on me more and more things to do or to work on if I haven't done what He's already told me to do. He won't allow my inbox to get higher and higher and higher till I'm overwhelmed. He gives me one thing, and He'll say, now, Johnny, this is what I want you to apply. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to understand. And as I absorb it and apply it, then He gives me some more information, some more inspiration, you see. Sometimes people say, I just don't get anything out of the Bible. And I will say to him, what's the last thing that the Lord gave to you from the Word? What's the last thing that struck your heart when you heard a teaching or had a quiet time? Oh man, it was last year the Lord showed me this or told me that. Did you do it? Well, not really. I haven't really got around to acting on it or doing it. Well, then why would He give you more? If you haven't done what He's already told you to, why would He pile yet more in your inbox? You see, the key is to read the Word obediently, to say, Lord, what You give to me today, I'm going to put into practice now. If it's about rejoicing, I'm going to start rejoicing. If it's about confessing, I'm going to confess my sin to you right now. If it's about be ye kind one to another, before the day is over, I'm going to be kind to somebody. My brother, my dad, my mother, my neighbor, whatever it might be, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. And if you do, more will be given, I guarantee. This is the key. Read your Bible obediently. Do what he tells you to. Conversationally, talk with your father back and forth. It'll be amazing to you, I guarantee. With a spirit of expectancy, pencil and paper in hand, coming into God's presence with faith and confidence that he is going to speak to you in that session, in that devotional time, in that meeting, whatever it might be. Read the Bible consistently. Even if it seems dry, I'm not understanding, well, you're still being fed. And in due season, those ditches that you dig will be filled with water. Guarantee. It'll come together. You'll ski down the hill. It'll click all of a sudden, you see, if you just keep at it. Folks, I want to commend you for being here and being a part of the Wednesday evening study. I commend you for being people that love the Word. It's obvious from this perspective up here to watch people taking in and jotting notes down. And even some I've noticed even in a spirit of prayer, talking to the Lord even as they're hearing the study. What a grand thing. I commend you for that. Keep at it. Keep at it. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Why? Because when the sword goes in, the dirt comes out. When the sword goes in, the dirt comes. When the sword goes, the dirt comes. And you will be free. I don't care how big the oppression has been. I don't care how big that sin seems to be in your life. Know this. When the sword goes in, the dirt comes out, the oppressor goes down. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're a group of people here tonight that give you thanks for giving us such a powerful, potent weapon. The sword of the Spirit, your Word. It's a lamp unto our feet, it's a light unto our path, it's changed the way we think. It's changed the way that we view life, it's changed the way that we understand the truths of eternity. Lord, we would be so mixed up and confused and in the dark without your Word. And you've made it so available. It's always there, Lord. Whenever we want to hear from you or spend time with you, Lord, we have this wonderful book in your Spirit that gives us understanding. And we're here to say thank you. Now, Lord, tonight, I pray that the Calvary Chapel family would continue, Lord, to an even greater degree to be committed to studying the Scriptures, not just to gain knowledge about you, but to have intimacy with you, that we might be conversating, Lord, that we might be being set free, Lord, from the stuff which has oppressed us previously. Do your work, Lord, in this church. Do your work in our hearts. Cause us to be those who study, that we need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word and seeing the enemy go down and darkness flee. Bless these your people. Father, may they be disciples of your Son, disciplined in the Word, committed to the Word, and being set free by the work of your Spirit through your Word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Bless your people. Amen.